So anyway, we are working through the last chapter of Jude, and the last chapter is also the first chapter, as you know, because there's only one chapter in Jude, and the second chapter of 2 Peter. And as we've discussed before, those two chapters kind of parallel each other, and both of them are dealing with the problem of what's commonly called false teachers. And I have to say, I've been doing a lot of soul searching as I've looked at this text, because I do some teaching around here, as you know. And it sometimes is obvious and sometimes it's subtle. And so the question we should all ask ourselves in whatever capacity we find ourselves in is, you know, to what degree am I in danger of being a false teacher? And really the way Jude defines it is stated in the early verses of his book, in which he says they take grace and make it a license for disobedience, you know. And that's tempting to do. I think we've all had people that we know of who may be wrestling with various issues. And there's a temptation to say to someone, if they're wrestling with a certain area in their life, a kind of brokenness, a sort of addictive behavior, something like that, to say, well, hey, it's not a big deal, to kind of dismiss it, you know. Hey, God is gracious, God is merciful, and to sort of sweep under the rug the call to holiness that's really at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. And when we do that, we're not only doing a disservice to them, but we're doing a disservice to ourselves. And that's like a cancer. It becomes a sort of way of compromising something that in Scripture is not really free for us to negotiate. And I think that that's what Peter is giving us, and I believe that's what Jude wants us to recognize. So sometimes false teachers are obvious, sometimes not so much, but at least to the degree that any of us find ourselves in relationships with others, we should be aware of that risk. So anyway, we're going to look this morning, first of all, at Peter. I've usually taken Jude first and then Peter. We're going to reverse the order because Jude has a wonderful benediction that I'd like to include in our conversation this morning. And so we'll stop on Peter, on Jude's closing benediction there as well. I might mention to you, you who are here, appreciate it. It's a very small group. We had a conflicted message in the church, and there were many people who heard this class wasn't meeting. I didn't get the memo, you know, so I think that's why our numbers are a little bit unexpectedly lower than possible. I think we have one more coming in, though. See, it's like a wonderful, magnificent growth in our numbers. Come right in, Mr. Potter. I'm delighted to see you. We need you. You know, warm bodies in here, so appreciate it very much. Anyway, I don't know how that mixed message got out, but I'm deeply grateful that you are here, so thank you for that. I was going to say to you, though, next week is Bloomsday, and my unblemished record of never having run Bloomsday is not at risk, because Candy and I are going to be in Tucson next week, so we won't be meeting. And the week after that is a gathering Sunday, so we won't meet there. So it's 3 weeks out once again. The spring tends to get a little spotty around here, you know. And so we won't meet till May 18th. But I've also heard that May 18th is Diamond, what is it called? Diamond Jubilee, which is for people who are 75 years or older, which is me, not my wife. She's a spring chicken, but I am elderly. But I'm going to have class. I'm planning to have class that week, and we have three more weeks then. So my plan is to finish up 2 Peter chapter 3. The last 3 weeks, there's plenty there to keep us going. So that's the plan. So again, we won't meet till May 18th, and we'll go from there. All right, this is the text that we have in 2 Peter. We're picking up here mid-paragraph, and what I want you to notice is how Peter is giving us this remarkable warning that when we play the role of a false teacher or any kind of deviant teaching within the context of Christian ministry has a huge potential for harm, much more than we might suspect. And I think Peter wants to really impress that on us, and so we're going to detect it as we go along here. But we're mid-paragraph, so I want to give you the earlier part of the paragraph, and then we'll pick up what we have here. But Peter started off saying, these people are springs without water, mists driven in the storm, blackest darkness is reserved for them. They speak empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from error. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a person is a slave of whatever has mastered him. And then we pick up here, if they have escaped the corruption that is in the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then again are entangled and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they would have been at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and then turn their backs on the sacred commandment. To them the proverb is true, Peter says. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow, once at its wash, returns to its wallowing in the mud. Those are powerful words, you know, quite a warning there. And so Peter wants us to understand that if we're going to begin excusing deviation from the norm which God has called us to, we are playing with fire. And the destructive potential in the life of the person we're dealing with, as well as in our own, is not to be underestimated. So that's the text. Then we'll jump over and do Jude in just a minute, but let's take a look at this first of all. First, word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you are a God of holiness. You love us deeply, but the love that you have for us calls us to increasing purity before you, increasing integrity, increasing determination to obey you in every detail of our lives. We know we fall short, but we know that that call is always there, and by your grace, you assist us as we move to a closer relationship with you. We pray that our review of these verses, which give us stern warning, would be taken to heart, that we would hear them, that we would apply them in a way that honors Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so repentance is the first word that ever came out of Jesus' mouth in a sermon. Repent. And that's really the heart of what Peter has in mind for us here. What is repentance? It's turning from and turning to. And that's what we're called to. There's a turning from and turning to. I was thinking about the service last week, Easter. The place was packed. Wonderful celebration of the resurrection. Many people were here that don't usually come to church. And it occurred to me, you know, let's say somebody was here last week and they heard a wonderful sermon. They participated in this wonderful music. It was an inspiring time together. And they thought to themselves, you know, maybe there is something to this Christianity stuff. Maybe I'll just come back and take another look. You know, they've never really been to church much, but somebody drug them in here on Easter Sunday, so what else do you do? They showed up in church. And so they come back, and they've got some things in their lives that they know aren't quite right. They've got some stuff that is a little broken, maybe some unhappy kind of things they do in the closet that don't really make them feel very good about themselves, but so far, it's never been a big issue, and now as they feel drawn to Christ, they have a little discomfort about that. Now, what happens to them if they come back, you know, and then after, did I lose it? I lost it. This is really a morning, you know, to celebrate, isn't it? I think my battery just died here, sweetheart, you know. It's not one thing, it's another. Anyway, we'll see if we can do something about that. Since it's just us, you can hear me fine, can't you? And we should be okay. So anyway, they come back, and what if some well-meaning Christian gets acquainted with them and says to them, well, you know, this thing you're worried about, you're like, don't worry about it. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus is merciful. So just don't sweat it. Have they? It feels good. It feels good to tell people that, you know, Jesus loves you, so just, you know, don't worry about these broken things in your life. And in some ways we can say that, but if what I'm saying becomes a kind of excuse to that person, then I may have just fed them a little bit of poison. You know, I think that's the risk we run. And Peter wants us to take that very seriously. The false teacher, even if it's subtle, excuses sin rather than emphasizing a call to holiness. That's the heart of the matter. That's the danger that he's really highlighting for us here. And we should all be aware of it, because as we are churchgoers, we may have those kind of conversations. I've had those kind of conversations and been tempted. What do you want to say to, our call is not to try to beat them up for something that's broken in their lives, but just keep saying, just come to Jesus. He will fix what's in your life in his own good time. It's not my job to go out and try to fix them. It is my job to bring them to Jesus and let Jesus fix them. If I say, come to Jesus, he doesn't care about what's broken in your life, I've done them a huge disservice. If I say, come to Jesus, he can repair what in your life needs repairing, then that's a very different thing. Well, look at here, the man of the hour. You know, this is really the Sunday to remember, isn't it? It's like, how many more things can go wrong here? I don't know. You're a good man. Yeah, that's right. And last Sunday was an absolute inspiration to all of us. So thank you for all you did then. And thank you for all you're doing now. And blessings on you, young man. Yeah, all right. Here we are. Give that man a hand. Right. So anyway, I think, you know, word to the wise, that is our task. We never want to scare people off because Jesus is some kind of a draconian, threatening character, and you got to be perfect before you can ever come to church. No, no, no. We all come broken. Every one of us comes broken. But we always come with that brokenness, hopefully in the rearview mirror, as we're pressing toward Christ. Not trying to excuse it, but really trying to move to something better. And, you know, it's a simple point. I don't want to beat it to death, but I think that's kind of what Peter's getting at here. So, the warning that we have, Jesus kind of suggests this. This is not quite on point, but it illustrates the idea. He says, speaking about the evil spirit who's cast out of a person, he goes and brings back seven others worse than the original one. The end, the last state of that person is worse than the first. You know, it's that risk that a person can come close to Christ, kind of be moving in the right direction, but if there's not a sense of I need to leave something behind as I come to Christ, then in fact I may have actually been inoculated against a genuine Christian faith. There's a sobering text in Hebrews, you all know it, in which he says in chapter 6, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, were partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That's an astonishing text, isn't it? It's impossible if they get that close, if they get so close that they actually sense the presence of Christ, sense the presence of the Spirit, appreciate the Word, and then they turn their back on it, they never come back. You know, it's the worst kind of vaccination. You've been vaccinated against the Christian faith. And that does happen. And there's a warning in Scripture about that sort of thing. So that's why I say I think Peter takes this very seriously and wants us to take it with equal kind of seriousness. It would have been better for them, Peter says, not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Much worse now for having had a slight taste of the Christian faith than if they'd never come in the first place. Greater guilt, greater exposure, you know, turning from the command of Christ. And then this proverb, of course, it's a well-known proverb in their day and probably to us. This is from Proverbs chapter 26. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who returns to his folly. Ugh. And then the other one, a sow once it's washed returns to its wallowing in the mud. You can see the force of very dramatic language warning us against doing the kind of thing that might make a permanent outsider of someone who is actually moving in the right direction. All right, now we jump over to Jude. Jude gives us now, as a conclusion to his one chapter letter, some very practical and I think helpful counsel that hopefully will be of use to us. So he starts off and he wants to remind us initially of what the apostles have said. So, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts. Then he continues, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. And then finally, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Very interesting little constellation of ideas. The first paragraph there is reminding of what the apostles taught. Now, the reason he appeals to the apostles is because the apostles speak for Christ. So when we read the Bible, we're reading what's called the apostolic testimony. Jesus said to the apostles, he who hears you hears me. The apostolic commission gave to them the authority to speak for Christ. I don't have that authority. We in our Reformed tradition believe that nobody has that authority anymore. That was distinctively the authority of the apostles. They had that authority, we don't. So what I have the authority to do is take the Bible and hold it up and say, we should do what's in this book, you see, because that's what the apostles said. You shouldn't do anything because I say it, or because any living human being today says it, except insofar as they're speaking with integrity for what the apostles have said. And so that's really the heart of our concern about the integrity of the scripture, is that it is the authority of Christ in our lives. The false teacher wants to give you permission to deviate from apostolic authority. And so now Jude says, wait a minute, remember what the apostles said. In the first century, there were people running around claiming to be apostles who weren't. They were called false apostles. Paul himself has to deal with them. He mentions them in 2 Corinthians. The book of Revelation mentions them. People who claimed to have the authority of Christ, but didn't. And they could lead people astray. They were false teachers on the first order, you know. So Jude says, no, no, no. You remember what the apostles said, because that is the track that's been laid out for us to run on. So we should be students of the scripture, hear it, make it part of our lives, seek to obey it, and press toward that mark. It's interesting that Jude himself manifestly doesn't consider himself an apostle. Let's remember what they said. He doesn't include himself in that club because he wasn't an apostle. He was a half-brother of Jesus. That didn't make him an apostle. So at this point, he even distinguishes himself, you see, from the apostles. Technically, in the early centuries of the church, the second, third century, when canonicity was being discussed, the question of whether or not a book made it into the canon was precisely connected to whether it came from an apostle. But there were two ways that could happen. One, an apostle wrote it. That'd be like the apostle Paul writing the book of Romans, okay? That's an apostle. It makes it into the canon. The other was what's called apostolic sanction. So a book could make it in not because it was written by an apostle, but was written with apostolic approval. The book of Mark, for example, is written by Mark. He was not an apostle, but it was understood that Peter was the one who was supervising the writing of Mark. so that it comes in with apostolic approval, even though Mark was not an apostle. Jude is sort of taken in the same way. Jude came in with apostolic sanction, even though it was not written by an apostle. And so even though Jude distinguishes himself from the apostles, it makes it into the canon. That's why we're studying it this morning. What do the apostles say, or what do they keep on saying? This is the imperfect tense here. In the last days, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. In the last days. The last days is a term that shows up repeatedly in the New Testament. And we living in the year 2025 will sometimes read that phrase and think it's speaking about us. You know how tempting that is. And people will, I've heard people preach that way. Ladies and gentlemen, we're living in the last days. It says it right here. You know, and you think, well, it's been saying that for 2,000 years. Is 2,000 years people have been living in the last days? Is that what you mean exactly? And usually it gets into a whole eschatology. Well, the signs are lined up and this is the last days. Well, maybe it is. But I think it's helpful to realize that when that term is used in the New Testament, it's being written to suggest they were in the last days of the era that was winding down. It was the last days of the Old Covenant era, not the last days of all human history. That makes all of these statements make a lot more sense. Paul, when he was addressing the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus at the end of his third missionary journey, as he was heading back to Jerusalem, said to them in these words, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He was speaking about those people at that time in history. There was going to be these individuals that would come in, and it would be destructive of the community of faith there. Now, it's happened through history. It's not ruling out that it can happen at other times, but certainly for them, it was a very distinct peril that was taking place in their time, in their last days. Paul, his last letter was to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and he says, "Know this, that in the last days there will be perilous times." Well, he's writing that warning to Timothy as a pastor to warn him that he's living at a time when these kinds of threats are going to be surfacing, and he should be aware of it and take, you know, the appropriate kind of response. Again, Peter is going to say in the third chapter of 2 Peter, we'll look at that 3 weeks out, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own sinful desires." He's writing a warning to those people. And the whole point was that at that moment in history, they were reaching that terminal moment when the Old Covenant era, with all of the requirements that were attached to it, would be set aside, and it would be a traumatic thing. The temple would be gone. The Levitical priesthood, over. Animal sacrifices terminated. It was going to be just an upheaval of everything they had taken for granted and had practiced for hundreds of years, you know. This was all going to be brought to a conclusion. That's a rather upsetting idea to people. And Jesus himself had said, you know, this temple will be destroyed and all of that, and it'll be the launching of a new day. And this new day was going to get going as the old covenant system was being brought to its final conclusion. And so this warning about the last days is to say that just before these things were happening, there would be scoffers. Scoffers are people who are saying, come on, you know, you keep saying it's the end of the world, but look, everything's normal. Everything's going to be fine. I can still go down to Walmart and buy my groceries. Everything, why are you so upset? What's got you so, you know, twisted up about this? And these scoffers are sort of dismissive of the immediacy of what was about to happen. And so the warning of the apostles was, don't be deceived by that kind of misguided interpretation of what's going on in history. In fact, these things would happen suddenly and dramatically. And the warning that is here and elsewhere was just buckle your seatbelt, get ready for it. It's going to be a time of some, upheaval. So the scoffer is minimizing the call to obedience because they're saying there's no great peril right at the moment. Now, we all live, in a sense, with the same kind of thing. In other words, we can all appreciate that at any given moment there may be scoffers, and at any given moment there may be people who dismiss the claim of the call to holiness, but it was especially acutely the problem they were facing at that point. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, who don't have the Spirit. I appreciated our young preacher this morning. Yeah, she was pretty good, you know. I think she's got a future there. But her whole thesis was tearing down walls, right? That was pretty good stuff. Tearing down walls, be they whatever they may be, religious walls, political walls, you name it, walls. We are great wall builders, you know. We love to put up barriers between ourselves. And in some ways, we Christians are those that kind of demolish walls and reach to the other side. These are the ones who divide you. Dividing probably in the sense of dividing in the congregation those who want to take the call to holiness seriously and those who don't. And one group is beginning to call the other group legalistic and demanding and, you know, how it goes back and forth. Beware of anyone that wants to divide us up. This is no political comment. I have no reference whatsoever to the southern border, nothing like that. It's not in my mind. I'm just talking about we in our human nature have a tendency to do that, don't we? Us and me, you know, kind of thing. And that's what he's warning us here, that kind of wall-building psychology that we often see. So they do that, he says, to follow mere natural instincts. I would call them fleshly instincts or kind of this worldly impulses, and deny the Spirit. All right. This is the denial of the call to holiness. So he has a similar warning. So both of them are giving this warning. Now, this really is, I think, the heart of the matter, and I like this text that comes before us here. I think Jude now, he's been pretty brutal. He's given us a lot of warning, but now he reaches the point where he wants to tell us exactly what we should do. And this, I think, is worth the price of admission all by itself. So, four practical rules for Christians as we're dealing with conflicted times. And these, I think, if we just kind of digest them, we appreciate the wisdom of what he has here. Number one, build up knowledge in the faith. He says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. To build up typically in the scriptures means to increase your knowledge, you know, knowledge. We come to faith in Christ based on knowing something. Nobody comes to faith in Christ in a cognitive vacuum. You have to know something. Jesus died for your sins. You know, place your faith in him. Jesus is Lord. God raised him. That's information. And that information, at least at some minimal level, has to be there before there can be faith. All right. So we start with knowledge, and the knowledge becomes kind of the beginning of faith. There can't be faith without it, but knowledge is not all that faith involves, but it's kind of where it starts. So one commentator summed it up this way. Now there's a direct appeal to true believers, build yourselves up, and the word, and if I say this slowly, I can get it out, epo oiko domuntis. Isn't that a great word? The Greeks love these long words, I've noticed that. But this is three words kind of cobbled together. The first one is a preposition, epi, means over. We have a lot of English words with the epi prefix. The oiko is the word for house, and the dumontos is actually gives the idea of the dome, and so it speaks of the roof. So it's the idea of building on a foundation, a structure that reaches its completion with the putting on of the roof. I understand that's the last thing you do when you build a house, you put the roof on it. You know, So that's the sense of the word. Now, what he's saying here is you build yourselves up, and the sense of that is, therefore, you've got a foundation, and now you're going to build something on it. And what you're building on it is information. Yeah. So, It implies erecting a structure on a pre-existing foundation, which is your most holy faith. The faith is the objective truth of the gospel. So, we as Christian people, in part, are called to learn. We're called to be students. Here you are, the faithful of Israel, in Sunday school. Thank you. I really appreciate it. Part of the reason I assume that you're here is to increase knowledge. That's good. We go to church, we go to Bible studies, we study the Bible, we read books about the Bible, we read everything we can as we go along in our lives, trying to increasingly make our knowledge base a little more secure. It's a good thing to do. And as we do so, it can have the effect of building up and strengthening our faith. So an ignorant Christian can still be a Christian, but may very well be susceptible to misguided ideas that a well-informed Christian will recognize and avoid. It's simple as that. So we should be educated. Now that's his first point. So build yourselves up in the knowledge of the Christian faith. The uninformed mind is carried around by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be that. Now the next one is better knowledge leads to better prayer. Now this is... If all I'm doing is increasing my knowledge, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. You know, I've met people who are extremely knowledgeable in Christian matters, and they are very proud of it. And they want to mention it over and over, how much they know about the Christian faith. But you get the feeling after a while that the knowledge they have has only sort of inflated their ego, but not inflated their spirit. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, I met people like that. Just very, very full of kind of the importance that they have by virtue of how much they know. Jude wants to make sure that as we have increasing knowledge, that knowledge is bringing us into the presence of God. It should actually improve our prayers. That my better knowledge should lead to better prayers. I shouldn't just be increasing my knowledge so I can pass a hard test about the Bible. I should be using the knowledge to bring me on my knees into the presence of God. If it's absent, then my knowledge is wasted. So he says, Build yourselves up in the faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. This commentator says, this is the most holy faith that provides the framework and context for our prayers as guided by the Holy Spirit. So my knowledge should bring me before God, and hopefully because there's better knowledge, there's more intelligent prayers. Now, we never pray as well as we could. So Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. I love that verse. It's one of my favorites. We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. It gives me great relief because a lot of times in prayer, I feel like I don't know what I'm doing. But there is a sense in which the more I know, hopefully the better my prayers are. They're still very imperfect, but a well-informed mind can articulate better informed prayers. You know. And I know that as I come making my best effort at prayer, the Holy Spirit helps us. Some of you were here a few weeks ago when we talked about helps. Remember that? Sunanti lambanatai, that word? It was the little girl sitting in the rowboat. And Grandpa was sitting beside her, famous painting. It's called The Helping Hand. She's sitting there with this stern look of absolute concentration on her face. She's got her hand up on a big wooden oar. The oar weighs twice as much as she does. And she's just got this gritty look on her face like she thinks she's rowing that boat. Now, of course, we know, looking at it, that Grandpa's the guy with the muscles. He's rowing the boat. But he keeps telling her he can't do it without her. Well, he could do it just fine without her. But he wants her to feel like she's participating in this project of growing that. That's how it is when we pray. We are the little girl with our hands on a great big oar. We're coming before the God of the universe who holds everything together by his power. He has omniscience. He has absolute knowledge of every molecule in the universe. And I'm going in there telling him what to do? I don't think so. But the more I know about him, the more I can at least approximate an intelligent prayer. I'm still miles away from a proper prayer, but the Holy Spirit makes up the difference. You know. And so I pray as best I can. And as we learn more, we can pray more thoughtfully, so we have better knowledge leading to better prayer. Well, what does that lead to? Better prayer leads to better love. So his third practical counsel here, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. So now here's, it goes a little deeper. Knowledge improves my prayer. Prayer, as it improves, is not simply a laundry list of requests. You know, I think, I know I tend to pray that way. Here's all the stuff I want, God. Bing, 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 bing. You know, like it's a checklist. There is, at the heart of prayer, a moment of, in a sense, reaching the heart of God, and he reaches each of our hearts. It's a very individual thing to come to God in the privacy of that prayer closet and pray and be there, not simply ticking off the things I hope he'll do for me, but just being there and sensing his love. It's very subjective. I'm uneasy with this because I'm not a much of a subjective devotional person, to be honest with you, but I think that's the idea. Our prayers should bring us to the heart of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I know that I love him. I know that I love him because he first loved me. There's a kind of reciprocity there. He has loved me and grabbed me, and I come before him responding to that. And so the knowledge leads to better prayer, leads to a sense of the love of God. And that brings us finally to a recognition, as he says here finally, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to lead us to eternal life. The word waiting here is a little bit misguided, but there's no good English word to put in there. It's the Greek word prosdekamai, and it actually is the root of the word is to receive something. The pros gives it accentuated focus. And I think maybe the sense of this would be as we are there in the presence of God, sensing the love of God, it gives us a recognition that we are constantly living, swimming in mercy. Mercy. Every breath, every beat of my heart, every little detail of my life is mercy. Everything I'm going through is mercy. God is constantly surrounding me with his mercy. And how much we need to keep that in mind, because it's so easy to see life and in it see things to complain about. But when I come before God recognizing his love, that in itself opens my eyes to the fact that every detail, from one nanosecond to the next, is God flooding me with mercy. And it kind of changes us to see it that way. And so I think Jude's recipe for recognizing the false teacher is to live in that constant recognition of all the good that God is doing for me, and therefore I don't start getting resentful about the fact that I think Jesus is denying me something that I'd like to do, except that it's against the rules. You see, that's a backward way of viewing it. And he wants us to give us the antidote for that. He wants to say to us, you know, to complain about what is off limits is going to take me in a bad direction. To recognize all that is good that God has given me is to take me in a good direction. And so these four rules, they're very simple. I mean, this is not rocket science. I think you detect that. But there is a kind of logic to it. I increase my knowledge base. It leads me to a prayerful life, well informed by what I know of God's ways in my life. And in that prayer for life, I sense his love, and the love tells me that everything that's happening in my life, even things that are painful, are nevertheless a display of his unrelenting mercy, which is taking me increasingly to the great glory he has for me in eternal life. It's a way of thinking about life that's very different, you know, from what's peddled on Wall Street, but it makes in Christians a sort of sense of the wonder of what it is to belong to him and live in his grace. Well, the mercy that he mentions here translates into mercy for others. There's kind of a pivot now. I recognize the mercy in which I'm living, and then I recognize that I've been given mercy, I am to give mercy. And so I give mercy to every person that I meet, every person I encounter, everybody from a spouse to somebody who's at the checkout stand in a grocery store. Everybody becomes the recipient of the mercy that I sense I am having from God. It's the whole story of the unforgiving servant. If I've gotten that kind of mercy from him, it translates into the way that I treat others. Treat others with a kind of merciful heart. But it can vary. Mercy in one situation may be very different from mercy in another. So one commentator said, your response should be conditioned on the situation of the one to whom the ministry is offered. We must be prepared to offer ministry and mercy to everybody, but we must never allow mercy to blind us in our ministry to the sin that is destructive of the life of the one to whom we offer this ministry. Sin destroys. If I'm going to be merciful to someone who's entangled in sin, then I'm going to, in mercy, not simply excuse the sin, but do what I can to help them away from it, you see. Loving ministry will never obscure or minimize the destructive power of sin. So now, Jude gives us three scenarios, if I can put it kind of quickly here. Gentle encouragement for those who are wavering. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Sometimes we just simply have somebody that's in the gray area. They just aren't sure, and all they need is encouragement. They don't need to be hit over the head with a baseball. They just need encouragement, you know. Just keep coming. Just hang in there. These things are going to become clear soon enough. It's gentle mercy. On the other hand, there may be, I'm going to call it decisive mercy to those who are in true peril, like an intervention. So, you know, Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Whew. Somebody's about to go off the cliff, grab them. I mean, sometimes it takes that. Not often, but sometimes you just have to swoop in. And mercy can be pretty, you know, tough sometimes to do something like that. Sometimes it's somewhere in the middle. And Jude says, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Over in Hebrews, we hear that there is such a thing as what's called the besetting sin. Besetting sin. It's the particular area in my life where I am susceptible, where I am vulnerable. I'm going to tell you, I've never had a strong temptation to smoke. Never have. Never smoked. Never been much of a... But I do have areas where I have strong temptation. I'm not going to tell you which they are. I just want you to ask yourself, where is it for you? What is your besetting sin? Yeah. Where is it that if you're going to trip in life, you're most likely to trip up? You know, where is that? And then you realize, well, you may see in somebody else that they are wrestling with the same issue that you wrestle with. And so Paul gives some very interesting counsel. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch out for yourself, you know, lest you also be tempted. I think that's what Jude has in mind here. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's kind of an odd way to put it, but it is kind of watching out for yourself, because sometimes we can be very susceptible of the sorts of things that may be entangling someone else. But the point is, mercy may look different in different situations. I'm living in mercy, and now every person I meet deserves a little of that mercy that I've gotten from Christ. that I should be viewing every human being with the as an opportunity to show mercy. Henrietta Mears famously said, "Every person you meet is dying for a drop of love." Yeah? There's truth to that, isn't there? Every person you meet is dying for a drop of love. There's some people I meet that I just do not love them. Some people drive me up the wall. But if I'm a Christian and I really know that I'm living in the very immediate benefit of the mercy of Christ that I don't deserve, I'm living in that, then how can I not show mercy to someone who might be rude or difficult, you know, whatever it might be? How can I not show mercy? Because I know that compared to what I deserve, God is giving me so much better. And it becomes a way of thinking about life every day, all the time. And I think, you know, for Jude, this is the best antidote we have against the misguided spirits that may come along. All right, wrap this up. This is his wonderful benediction. I don't know if anybody in this, well, you, the Zimmermans were here way back when Jeremy Sanderson was here. Remember him? Wonderful associate pastor. And you were here, weren't you, Lance, back here? This was his favorite benediction. Every time I read this, I think of him. He was such a great pastor, went off to be a senior pastor in the Portland area. But anyway, he would recite this again and again anytime he preached. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore." He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's hanging on to you. He's going to present you blameless. Boy, isn't that good news? He's taking me to a place in which there's going to be finally perfect blamelessness, you know, in a way that will celebrate the centerpiece of human history and all creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom is glory, majesty, dominion, authority, and so on. So I'm going to leave you with that benediction, and that'll be our Sunday school thought for the morning, along with those practical rules that Jude gave us there that we looked at. So again, we're 3 weeks out from the next time we're together, and I do appreciate it. It's really a bummer to stand up and teach and have nobody in here. I mean, that really is, you know, kind of. So you have been, you've made my day. Thank you all for joining me this morning. But any thought, any question, feedback, comment, application from any of you? I'd love to hear from you. I don't think it's bad. You know, I want to, in my, this is a great question from Dennis here, you know, you see somebody who's kind of getting tangled up in something that you know is destructive, and how do you approach it? And it really does depend on the situation, depends on your relationship with them. If it's your kid, that's one thing. If it's somebody you have a distant, you know, connection with, something else. It seems to me that we should always start on the premise, and you may be able to help me here, please, if you have some thoughts on this, but it seems that what I always want to be able to say to anybody safely is, hey, you need to just come to Jesus, you know. Nathaniel was out there one day under a fig tree, and his brother showed up and said, you know, you need to meet this guy. We think he's the Messiah. He comes from Nazareth. Nathaniel goes, give me a break. The Messiah comes from Nazareth? I don't think so. And what does Philip say? Come and see. That's what I love to do. Now, there may be, in the context of that, some opportunity to point out that this behavior in your life is not good for you. It's taking you in a bad direction. It may or may not be necessary. My philosophy is, as I bring people to Jesus, Jesus fixes them. I can't fix anybody. You know, I can't scare it out of them. I can't educate them out of it. Addiction is a subrational thing, and you just don't fix it by teaching somebody. You know, it doesn't work that way. But I can bring them to Jesus, and Jesus can fix them. And I really believe that. What does that mean? Just come to church with me, man. Just, you know, hey, come on down. You know, just let yourself live in the place where grace is at work. And that has some wonderful consequences. circumstances. I don't know if that's very responsive to your question, but that's kind of the way I view it. I had a friend once, he's deceased now, he was always in poor health. That was all my, you know, he had so much baggage, so many difficulties, and all I could ever say to him was, hey man, come on to church with me. And I drug him down here a few times, and I think he really did come to faith, you know. I don't know that for a fact, but we prayed together, you know, we talked about Christian things together. He'd never had any exposure to any of this. But I really do think there was something that happened there, and it seemed like that was the right approach. So anyway, for what it's worth, good question. Anybody else, any other things? Going once, going twice, all right, thanks. Thank you, too, for coming. You see, you're half my classes, man. I appreciate it. Yeah, let's close. Father, we're deeply grateful. What a remarkable privilege it is to belong to you. We pray that we would be diligent students and that knowledge that we gain would lead us to pray more intensely, deeply, knowing that we are in the love that you've bestowed upon us and living in mercy so that we can give mercy. We thank you for these instructions which are intended to give us what we need to serve others here in this church. In every situation of work that we may experience, in all of these things, we pray that we will be those who can implement these skills in a manner that honors Christ. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name.